Well, I see a goodly portion of red, as Alistair was using. You're redolent in, or resplendent, actually, that's better, in red. And red is the right color for this day of Pentecost, because red is vibrant, isn't it? It's a color that is exciting, and it's bold. It's Pentecost's color, fiery and passionate, as we're told that first Pentecost was. Acts says, radiating, quote, tongues of fire descended and danced on people's heads, and a rushing freight train roar drew crowds from near and far away. The simple, untraveled Galileans praised God in tongues they'd never heard. And visiting foreigners, Medes, Parthians, Elamites, Mesopotamians, well, they understood and stared in wonder. Disciples once timid and lacking direction became vigorous heralds of Jesus' mission, and the Christian church, as it's often said, was born that Pentecost day. Happy birthday, everybody. Tongues of fire, a roaring wind, and a moment still celebrated centuries later. This was that promised power from on high, and it was the only way they could describe it. Did tongues of fire really rest on people's heads? That's not a rhetorical question. Scripture says they did. Did wind from heaven roar like a train? Or fisher folk turn multilingual? Acts says they did. And does it matter? Whatever happened, it was surely a larger-than-life experience. And anyone living through a mind-boggling encounter has trouble finding words to adequately, to even begin to describe it. We need to speak of it, though, to share how it felt, but where and how to even begin. What earthly words can begin to express what knocks you off your feet? Those first disciples were lost for words to describe what that first Pentecost meant. So, as Jesus himself often did, they used admittedly exaggerated descriptions to get their message across. They were made up stories to communicate a message, an important truth to be told. They weren't an account of an actual factual event that any kind of evidence could validate. But what is truth? Pilate asked Jesus, and it's a question without easy answer. Many people, I think, equate truth with fact. A thing we can prove isn't fiction. But if that's the case, Acts' account is false, as it's clearly beyond any kind of proving. Biblical scholar and theologian Marcus Borg would disagree, as he differentiates between truth and fact. He asks in his book, Has Christmas Been Swallowed by the Miraculous? He says, does the truth of Christmas depend on the happenedness of the miraculous? Or is it truth more than factual? For me, he says, the answer is clear. For me, as a Christian, Jesus is light in the darkness, the path of liberation, the way of return, the Word of God and Spirit of God embodied within a human life. In him, we see God's passion for a different kind of world. That's, according to Marcus Borg, what his coming and Christmas are about. The metaphorical account we hear in Acts is, I think, quite similar to Aesop's fable, The Boy Who Cried Wolf. Remember? It's another word picture expressing a truth otherwise hard to convey. Was there, in fact, a flesh and blood boy? Was there, in fact, a scary wolf? Or is it maybe about the importance of being truthful? A message much bigger than its medium. Indigenous peoples around the world have always valued figures of speech. 19th century Hehaka Sapa, a renowned Oglala Lakota healer and medicine man, commonly known as Black Elk, often recounted his tribe's story of creation. And when asked if his account were accurate, he would reply, "I don't know if it happened the way I said it did, but I know the story is true." The Pentecost transformation of that first Christian community somehow felt like a maelstrom to those present. The mother of whirlwinds and energy beyond words, a glimpse of God and the power of God to shape and set on fire. The risen Christ continued to be experienced as the risen Christ continues to be experienced in radically new ways, and the truth of Jesus is grounded in experience of him and of his gospel, not what happened and didn't happen. The Spirit described to us by Acts felt to them like a mighty wind, uncontrollable, mysterious, seen only in its effects. The Spirit seemed like a flame, cleansing and consuming, awesome and even dangerous. And every year on Pentecost Sunday, that metaphorical fire and wind and tumult reminds us of this truth. Much scripture uses hyperbole because what is spoken of, or rather, who is spoken of, is beyond comprehension and all earthly language. Metaphors just have to do because, well, we've got nothing better. In a wonderful book, Teaching a Stone to Talk, Annie Dillard uses such hyperbole to convey the essence of Pentecost. "We should all," she writes, "be wearing crash helmets. Ushers," sides people, "should issue life preservers with signal flares. They should lash us to our pews." That original Pentecost experience with wind and flame isn't ours. But I think a 1985 movie called Cocoon might offer us a taste. Who remembers it? Joe. We're old enough, most of us have. Remember, there they are, Don Ameche, Hume Crone, and Wilfred Brimley, complete with wives, living out their quiet shuffleboard lives in Sunny Shores retirement community. Quiet lives, that is, till the trio takes secret dips in a neighbor's swimming pool. Unbeknownst to them, this pool is being used by space aliens to rejuvenate companions left behind on a previous intergalactic trip. Got that? The pool's water is filled with their otherworldly presence. And for these defeated and tired seniors, it's the proverbial fountain of youth. Their joints, stiff joints, grow supple. Their arthritis disappears, and they do backflips and full gainers off the diving board. Their libido shoots through the roof, and they take their astonished wives from club to club and party to party, frolicking like teens on spring break. Again and again, they seek its transforming power and exit new creations, aflame with power and purpose. Another word picture, maybe, of God's Spirit's unfathomable power. We hear this day of a church on holy fire, but you and I live in a Christendom actually in decline. A recent Anglican Church of Canada report states our denomination is dying and may be dead by 2040. And this isn't really news, is it? It's been coming on for years. The issue is complex, an interplay of causes which may seem to put a lie to Pentecost's meaning. It does not. It does compel us to examine ourselves to hear God's voice for today. Things aren't the way they used to be in the good old golden days of the church, nor should they be, as the world has changed and God is constantly creating. And fortunately, it's not all up to us. Rowan Williams, former Archbishop of Canterbury, offers words of comfort and hope. The church is not ours to save, he says. We're only called to be good stewards of what we've been given. God will do what God will do. So happy Pentecost. Life and love will forever prevail, and all will be well. Alleluia. What's that?